According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scripture tonight. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where I intend to be after our questions and answers are complete, but sometimes questions and answers take us elsewhere. And one of these Wednesdays, there may be a whole hour that's just given over to something that burdens me greatly. Had some good questions this morning, by the way, in our Life of Christ series. I was thankful for that. Appreciate those questions, and we might see some follow-ups to those questions here tonight as well, I would expect. In any event, very important time for us now to start with silent prayer, to set aside distractions. And why do we do this? Because God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To defile his courts or to come here in carnality or with a divided mind would be not only a waste of time on our part, but even insulting. As the Lord says in Isaiah, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And it's pretty harsh language in Isaiah chapter 1. So I do want to take time. I wrote a newsletter, which most of you read and several have commented upon, whereby we're going to make it a point of emphasis in the upcoming few weeks that we are here to worship. We are here to study, to show ourselves approved, which means we don't want to be a distraction to the people next to us or in front of us or behind us or 12 rows over. We want to be respectful of the teaching of the Word of God. We want to be mindful of the fact that a lot of our brothers and sisters are hurting right now, and they're here tonight to grow. And we don't want to be a distraction that's going to diminish from that. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. I will open then in audible prayer, and we will proceed after that. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have once again this evening. This is a grace provision, Father, that we acknowledge your faithfulness to provide. We've neither earned it nor deserved it. If we did, Father, it wouldn't be grace. I thank you that we have the privilege to assemble and the blessing to do so. Father, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, I pray that you would guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. I found this old chart, which I realize we don't put up very often, and we probably ought to put it up more often. But this is the trifold diagram in the back of every Plan of God reader. We got the Plan of God ABC readers out there. That contains the timeline from Alpha to Omega. We understand that God the Father is undertaking a plan and program for the maximum glory, honor, and blessing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we glorify Christ, we're fellow workers with the Father. And if we fail to glorify Christ, then we are at odds with what the Father's purpose is, and we're lining ourselves up for the Father's discipline. In the process of this, between Alpha and Omega, God the Father has designated a variety of stewards to manage the household affairs of His creation. And the first stewards were the angels, followed by man. Usually that's referenced as the dispensation of Gentiles. But I call it the stewardship of man as a contrast to the angels that preceded them. And to be technical, there weren't any Gentiles until there were Jews. And then, with the call of Abraham, with the setting apart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now all of a sudden we have Jews, and so because of that we have Gentiles, basically defined as all of humanity apart from the Jewish people. So the dispensation of angels, followed by the dispensation of man from Adam to Abraham, the dispensation of Israel, and then which dispensation, by the way, stewardship is not over. Israel will resume. The present age of the church is merely a parenthesis, an intercalation, an insertion, as it were. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And if you doubt that, stay tuned until we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we will make it very clear to you that Israel has a future that will be resumed. 70 weeks were prophesied through Daniel, of which only 69 have been fulfilled. And so following the church's removal, in Israel will still see an age of tribulation, and then they will see an age of millennial reign. All right. If you are familiar with the more Schofield or Schaefer or theme classifications of dispensations, usually the millennium is separated as a separate age all on its own. And you go from Gentiles to Israel to church to millennium or Christ. And so one of the differences here is that I view the millennium as the final stage, the victory stage of Israel's stewardship. And that's why I got it colored with a pink banner across the top there. Following that comes the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come, the summing up of all things in Christ, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, true worship in the new heavens and new earth there. That's the age in which we are looking forward to. So anyway, I thought I'd throw that back up there while we were dealing with some of these things this morning in the Mount Olivet Discourse. And there were some questions pertaining to when do the various people receive their judgments, for example. And some folks were shocked that the judgment seat of Christ is limited only to the church, only to the bride of Christ, that Old Testament believers do not have a place at the judgment seat of Christ, because that's the judgment of those who are in Christ, the royal family of God. The Old Testament saints, like the tribulational saints, they're going to have their judgment at another venue, at a later occasion. So that's part of what we were dealing with this morning. Anyway, thought I'd show that to you, and made myself a desktop shortcut so we can put that picture up much more frequently than we have done in the past. Okay, this is Wednesday night. We'd like to take our first 10 minutes or so for questions, 15 minutes. Luke, you got our lead-off question. We'll get the microphone right to you. Yes, sir.
Well, on the same eschatological topic, the verse in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Eternal mm-hmm. Father.
Mm-hmm.
Help us with the word eternal as far as distinguishing the end of the age of the fullness of times and then moving into the eternal state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it's an interesting idiom, unto the ages. It's really the one that is the most problematic because Wonderful Counselor, no one really has an issue with. He is the Logos. He is the wisdom. He is the one who communicates from the Father. Mighty God, no one disputes that, as the creator of the universe. Prince of Peace. Those are all titles that are very popular. But the one that really throws people is this Eternal Father. And that bothers a lot of people because we understand our Trinity, that Jesus is not the Father, He's the Son, that He's always referencing that He's here to do the will of His Father, and we understand how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works. But this title, we got to do something with it because it's in the Bible, and it actually has promises and doctrines that we associate it with. And we can view the vocabulary would be of some assistance to us, but beyond that, I was trying to see if the Prince of Peace, the Gabor, there we go. Actually, Gabor is connected here to El, the Mighty God. There it is there. The Avigad, just this little compound word. And the vocabulary will help us a little bit, but where we're really going to get the best answers for explaining this is going to come from, I believe, Revelation, when the new heavens and new earth are instituted. And we start to see the it's Revelation 21:7. In this context, Jesus Christ is the one speaking. He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Jesus is the one that's always telling the Apostle John to write in the process of Revelation. And he said to me, "It is done." Here's a wonderful tetelestai statement, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And then this phrase here, I will be his God and he will be my son. And so this is Jesus Christ speaking, but he is addressing a body of people that will be his children and he will have the father role. And so Revelation 21:7 is the perfect verse to connect back to where we just were in Isaiah to relate it to the Avi'ad of Isaiah 9:6. 9:5 in the Hebrew, but 9:6 in the English. The eternal Father. There is a Father role. Now, if we're going to combine those two verses, I would also combine with that, John chapter 5, that, and is it verse 20 or thereabouts? Yeah. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe all things is all things? All right. Well, then, would that not include the paterological functions of exercising the role as God the Father? Is that among the things that the Father is showing the Son? Does the Father show the Son how to be a father, for example? Does the Father show the Son how to fulfill those responsibilities and what a good father does? I think it's clear in the earthly illustrations that, yes, that's what fathers do or what they should do. And sons should learn from their father to see so when their day comes that they themselves are fathers. Now, it's interesting that this would seem to be consistent with Isaiah and with Revelation 21:7, the idea that there is coming a stewardship on this earth whereby Jesus Christ Himself, He doesn't stop being God the Son, and God the Father doesn't stop being God the Father, but Jesus Christ Himself will assume all of the paterological responsibilities that God the Father exercises today, that He exercises in the church age, and that He's always exercised. That the Father will, in a sense, lay aside His privileges so that Jesus can assume all of the paterology role there, and that's what He's going to do in the new heavens and new earth. And we relate it to that, not necessarily because of the Hebrew vocabulary of the Avi'ad, but because of the context of Revelation 21:7, where it's the new heavens and new earth that the Alpha and Omega declares, they will be my people and I will be their father. Does that make sense? All right, so that's how we connect that to the 1,000 generations after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right, excellent question. Randy, and then we'll cross the aisle.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
verse 11, the deluding influence,
mm-hmm.
would that be very similar, or is that even similar to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? God shut that door.
Yes.
He had been given so many chances, and is this very similar wording or much like that?
I think it's similar. He's not causing them to be deluded in a way that violates their own negative volition ahead of that. So it's not like they were just on fire and they loved Jesus and then God comes along as a great big meanie and bestows upon them this deluding influence so they believe the lie. Like with Pharaoh and his hardened heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart before Yahweh hardened his heart. And that's the pattern there. And so it's a way of God's divine discipline where He responds to the negative volition and locks them into that. So I think it's a similar language. I actually think it's more similar to...
But right there, back up in verse 10, where it said they did not receive the love of the truth. In other words, they were mm-hmm. probably exposed to the gospel at some time, didn't believe it, didn't receive it, therefore, and now they're being shocked.
Well, that's right. And that's verse 12, too. The whole context of this, 10, 11, and 12. You're right. Verse 10 says they did not receive. That's responding in positive volition by faith to the gospel offer. And then in verse 12, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, in a finite period of time, and we can debate what that was, but in a finite period of time, there was an opportunity provided, and then here the door is closed. And not only is the door closed, but even beyond that, they are just being given over. The whole world is being given over as Satan is unrestrained and that program goes forth. In the Life of Christ series, the recent parable was on the foolish virgins who didn't have any oil. And then the wise virgins who had oil for the lamp, they were prepared when the king came and they went into the wedding feast. And these foolish virgins had to go, try to buy oil at midnight. And by the time they got back from the local Walgreens, where obviously everyone shops for oil in 33 AD at midnight, by the time they got with their oil and went to knock on the door was shut. And the king inside said, I do not know you. And They were excluded. So I think that's very similar to what we see here. Another Old Testament passage that really parallels this would be 1 Kings 22:22, or it might be 2 Kings. 1 Kings. And this is where there are a variety of elect angels and a variety of fallen angels, some wicked spirits that are surrounding God's throne. And he asks for volunteers. He says, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You know, when an earthly king does something absolutely stupid, like here or else other occasions, you know, why do they do that? What's motivating that? Well, here we get a clue that there's demons at work, there's fallen angels at work. And so the Lord asked for volunteers, and one said this while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And I think that is very similar to what's going to happen in the tribulation when God sends upon them a deluding influence. And I believe that's similar to what we see here. He's just going to expel all of the demons, all the fallen angels from his throne anyway when he brings the church home. And so they're going to be on the earth just operating in a complete deception mode during that seven-year span.
So this is after the rapture?
This is after the rapture, yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yep. So if you have any loved ones that you don't want to be exposed to all this satanic deception, give them the gospel before the trumpet takes you out of here. I recommend that. All right. Ms. Darr has her next question across the aisle here. Christopher?
Okay, this is kind of going back to what Luke was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
In Sunday school, we teach the Trinity and reteach it where the flat part of the Trinity is on top. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the bottom.
So it's an upside-down triangle.
Right, yeah. So
okay.
I'm just trying to clarify basically the relationship between the Father and the Son. Are they basically equal? Is that what you were saying earlier? Or is there still a hierarchy, especially after things change?
Yeah, there's a hierarchy, and I prefer my triangle right side up. To put the Father on the top. But because the Son submits to the Father in all things, and he does not come of his own initiative, and he speaks only that which the Father provides for him, and he's a tremendous example of what it means to submit, even though you're not inferior, and it's a beautiful pattern, particularly for marriage, you know, in the sense of husbands being the leaders and wives in loving submission. I prefer to put my triangle right side up with the Father on top. So. All right. But I and the Father are one, and so he does exalt the Son in a way that he does not exalt the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prefers to be behind the scenes, quiet, private, unknown, like the wind. You can feel it when it hits you, but you never saw it coming. That's the Holy Spirit, right? And so, so an upside-down triangle, I guess, isn't the worst drawing I've ever seen, but yeah, I prefer right side up triangles. Okay. All right, well, let me give a last call then. We've gone a couple minutes long, but I appreciate all these questions. I had some great questions this morning, too, that worked out real well. But, all right. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9, and I'll get my slideshow running. And let's look at multiplying grace here tonight. Verses 8 through 15, God is able to make all grace abound to you. If you think that you can outgive God, guess again. All right? Now, the context of this passage is dealing with grace giving, and we've been dealing with it for several weeks now. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And the encouragement here is that the more bountiful you are in your grace giving, the more you will reap. And it's only for your blessing. But it's not a legalism thing, and it's not a forced amount, and there's no dollar sign attached to any of it. It comes back to your heart attitude. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. And so if you're the widow giving her mite, the 2 lepta that she gave bountifully, and the Lord praised her for her gift. It was a small financial amount compared to what the rich people were giving, but they were giving out of their surplus, out of their who cares money, and they were not giving cheerfully like she was giving cheerfully. And so that's the contrast. Now, stemming out of that then comes this exhortation in 8 through 15 that encourages anybody that may be fearful of their giving. Fearful that, well, if they give, then somehow they're going to suffer. Or if they give, then they won't have enough to live on, or their family will suffer, and so forth. And this is designed to encourage folks to realize, no, you are walking in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord knows how to take care of you. And He knows how to take care of you under all circumstances. He knows how to bless you when you're walking in a manner that pleases Him, and He knows how to discipline you when you walk in a manner that does not please Him. And it's important that we have first things first. And what the Bible describes as first thing first is your spiritual life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, that's defined as your temporal life, your food, your clothing, the temporal life resources, all these things will be added unto you. The Father knows you need these things. So put first things first, second things second, and the Father will reward you for having the right priority structure. All right, so God is able to make all grace abound to you. And this is where we started looking at the fivefold description of the Father's ability. This was point four, if you're following in the outline. Wrong one. Yes, right there. Point five, I'm sorry. God's grace program is one of indescribable abundance. And you can laugh with me one more time as we look at verse 15 that says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. His indescribable gift. And this is the eighth verse out of eight in a row that Paul has spent describing this very thing. He is describing the grace of God. And then finally, in the eighth and final verse describing it, he says, you know what? This is indescribable, right? Like how we approach God in His unapproachable light. Like how we can know the love of God that surpasseth understanding. All of these paradoxes of the New Testament reveals related to you and I in the church age. And they're wonderful. And I've come to love each and every one of them. So thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And as we back up to verse 8, we see the beginning of this description in a fivefold preponderance of grace. What I'm calling a pentapastic preponderance of grace. Five times we have the all, every in this verse. And if you missed it, I just encourage you, I'm not going to repeat it tonight, but God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's one. So that always, that's two. Having all sufficiency, that's three. In everything, that's four. You may have an abundance for every good deed, that's five. And when God takes us through five of these absolute statements of all and everything, there's just no room left over for excuses. There's no room left over to say, well, God didn't provide for this test. Yes, He does. Every test, all the time, in every way, for every good deed. You can't point to one good deed that God's not able to make all grace abound. All right? It is important that you understand that ability does not mean always doing something, and that able means can. Right? Able means can, but able does not mean always does. And so when you are in a circumstance that God is not causing all grace to abound, ask yourself, why not? Because He's able to, why is He not doing that which He's able to do? Under what conditions does He not hear our prayers? Under what conditions does He not answer our prayers? Under what conditions does He not cause grace to abound? For instance, if I abandon grace and plunge into legalism, is grace going to abound all the more? No, we've got to understand this. Grace will not always abound any more than stones will become Jews. And I hope you understand that. Jesus said God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. That doesn't mean He does it. There's not one record that He ever did it even one time. But He's able to. So let's understand that. God is able to make all grace. If we want can to become do, then we better make sure that we are operating within His program. If we're operating within His program, then He will fulfill His promises, not because we deserve it, but because this is the program that He instituted. This is the plan and program and structure and procedures that He designed. All right? And before I advance to that, I just again want to remind you of where I've encountered it once or twice or 10 times over the last 20 years, and that's in Philippians 4. Okay, so hold your finger there and take a quick peek at Philippians 4. Because I've had folks tell me, well, this doesn't work. The peace of God is not working. I don't have God's peace. It's not guarding my heart and my mind. Well, it says it will, but it says it will at the end of a very developed list or a very comprehensive set of procedures, including the imperative to rejoice in the Lord always. Are you rejoicing? It's not a suggestion. It's not a helpful hint. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Are you letting your gentle spirit be made known? Most often that's going to happen through testing or through your own forgiveness of others, through your own non-retaliation when you want to take your own vengeance. How is it men are going to see your gentle spirit? And then it says, be anxious for nothing. And what really gets to me is the believers that are in blatant disobedience of that command. We're told to be anxious for nothing, and they're anxious for about 105 different things. And then they can't figure out why verse 7 isn't happening in their life. Verse 7 isn't happening because they're defying verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when you do so, you must ask in faith. Don't let anyone ask not believing. Because if you ask not believing, let not that man think that he will receive what he's asking from the Lord. When you insult his grace, when you defy his courts. So you must ask in faith. You must ask according to his will. You must ask believing. You must ask with thanksgiving, which means you have the confidence in knowing that the provision will be made, and so you're already thanking him ahead of time. Say, Father, I haven't seen the provision yet. I'm a temporal creature. I'm going to have to wait in time to see how it unfolds. But I do know that it will be provided for. I do know that it was decreed before the foundation of the world. It's part of the divine decree. So I thank you now for the answer I have not yet seen. And I pray that when the answer is visible, that I will have the humility to observe it. I'll have the frame of reference to the perspective to know it for what it is, and I will be able to testify to anyone else. I want to be able to glorify what you're doing as I see it achieved. Only then do you see verse 7 then has a fulfillment, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. How about that? I can't tell you that I understand all that. But when you know it, I mean, think about some of the deepest, darkest tests you've ever faced. And you know that the Lord's been with you. You know that His comfort's been there. You know that He's sustained you. You know that He's provided. You maybe you can't understand why or how or what He did, but you know it was Him. And you're thankful for it. And you've got a peace in your heart. You can't explain it. Your wife thinks you're crazy. Your neighbors think you're crazy. But you know you're in the will of God. You know you're where you're supposed to be. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you've got a complete and total peace. You say, I'm under conviction. This is what the Lord has for me. So I appreciate that. All right. We'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And last thing I'll say on this before I return back to Corinthians. Guarding your hearts and your minds. This was a passage that hit me probably in the first 5 years of my ministry, years ago, and I started thinking, wow, this is a verse that left me uncomfortable with many of the counseling practices that are fairly common, where believers, instead of guarding their hearts and their minds, they just kind of expose everything and leave their souls more naked than bodies have ever been naked, right? And Not and beyond the capacity or the context of a local church with pastors and deacons and older brothers and those who love you, but actually going into a clinical type setting and paying money to a stranger to expose the innermost parts of your being. And I'm thinking, why am I doing that? Who's entitled to the private parts of my soul? Is this guy really entitled to that? Or what does the Bible say about who shepherds me and who loves me and who provides for me? And then this verse hit me real hard. Guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it ought to be guarded. It ought to be protected. Husbands, I hope you consider this in your shepherding role over your wives and over your children. You're not just protecting their physical safety, but their heart, their soul. You understand? If you've got a pretty teenage daughter, of course you have firearms, but beyond that, I mean, is the tenderness of her soul, and she has to learn how to, and hopefully she's learning how to respond to the spiritual leadership of her father in humility and submission, because if she's a rebel there, what kind of wife is she going to be, right? So you're working on principles of spiritual leadership and guidance and protection, and she can respond to that. And if she has that good relationship with her daddy, then maybe she won't go looking to jump in the arms of this guy. And what I'm saying is you're to guard the heart and the mind. And Jesus himself does this as a response to our intimate prayer life. In Philippians chapter 4. Right? That's just a verse that convicted me a long, long time ago, years before I ever came across Martin and Deidre Bobgan and their ministry and their books that we're using now in our curriculum. All right, so there it is. That's back to 2 Corinthians 9 now. But the same concept, believers want to take a verse and say, well, this isn't working, God's letting me down. And so whenever I hear that accusation, and maybe I'm the one voicing it because I've voiced that myself, whenever I hear that accusation, I stop and say, now, wait a minute. What precedes that verse? What surrounds that verse? What's the context for that verse? The fundamental, very first hermeneutic we know is context, and what surrounds this, and is it a promise? Is it a doctrine? Is it a principle? And what are the conditions for this if it is a promise? What are the expectations? And so forth. So in our text tonight, this God is able, I think where believers lose this is that they confuse the ability with the constant activity. And they say, well, you know, God's not making all grace abound to me. So this verse is a lie. God's not fulfilling this verse. So he's fulfilling it. He's able to, but he's choosing not to. Why is that? Okay. Like when he says, I will not hear you if you regard iniquity in your heart, right? He says, I will not hear you. He doesn't say he can't hear you. He's able to hear you, but he's choosing not to because you have this unconfessed sin. You've gone back to your vomit and you're not, you know, ready to confess it yet. You're still enjoying the vomit. And so long as you delay that confession, you're not going to have any prayers answered. God's not in the business of listening to that carnality. You've got to understand how that works. All right. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And when God provides your abundance, it is to do something good with it. And the illustration for that comes in verse 9. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And this is reflective of a believer who has an abundance from the Father. And the abundance is not simply to have it and to revel in how much you have, but to be the instrument that receives God's abundant supply and then is generous with God's supply, as we see it here. Now, this is point B in the outline, the abundant grace giver. Was portrayed both in Psalms. This is a quote from Psalm 112:9. He was also quoted in portrayed in Proverbs 11:24. And if you don't go back to see the original Old Testament passage where this is quoted from, then you might think that the he and the his here is God. That God's the one who gives to the poor. God's the one. No, this is the one who fears the Lord. This is the one who delights in the commandments of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ ultimately, but any believer who fears the Lord, who walks in the fear of the Lord, who delights in the Lord's commandments, who embraces the God of grace, he can then become a tool of God's grace. And so the he there is the believer with divine viewpoint related to financial matters. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The abundant grace giver was portrayed in Psalms and Proverbs. The primary application there is messianic. It refers to Jesus Christ. But secondarily, we can glean the applications there for our walk. Secondary application pertains to believers functioning as imitators of Christ. And so we can, obviously, within limits, we can adopt any messianic passage as it pertains to Christ and our role as the bride of Christ, being members of the body of Christ, baptized into union with Christ. There's quite a bit that's Christological that we can take for our own application in the church age. Secondary application, of course. Don't you start sitting on a throne and claiming to be a king, or don't build a compound and start marrying a bunch of women and become a David Koresh or Jim Jones kind of a cult leader. Those Christological passages you can't claim, but you understand what I'm saying. Those that refer to our sonship, our receiving blessings from the Father and extending blessings from the Father, sure. All of those have very wonderful applications for us today, because Jesus Christ is our forerunner. He is our pattern. He's the prototype of the Christian way of life. And so we're to be imitators of Christ Jesus. We're to walk in love as He walked in love and gave Himself for the church. And so we can understand that. We want to scatter abroad. We want to give to the poor. We want to be generous. We want to be visible testimonies of the gracious God that saved us. Why would we not want to be that? Tell me one biblical reason that would motivate a believer to not be generous. At what point, then, are we imitating the Son? Are we imitating the Father? At what point, what character trait of God's essence do we manifest to the world when we exhibit a lack of grace? Okay. That's rhetorical. There is no attribute of God that is to be imitated or is to be portrayed through a lack of grace. All right. Let's move on to verse 10 for tonight. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. In this, I'm enjoying more and more the more I ponder it. God is the provider. God is the provider at every step. He provides the bread. He provides the seed that gets turned into bread. But it's still God who's providing. It's still God who's providing. We're going to move on to point C tonight. Full supply. Full supply. Described here, he who fully supplies. And it's unfortunate that we have, there's two different Greek words in this verse for supply, and one of them is an intensive compound of the other one. And it's unfortunate that in the New American Standard Bible, they just use supply in both places. He who supplies, that's the compound, seed to the sower and bread for food will supply, that's the non-compound basic term, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So we got God involved at every step of the way. You know, God is involved in every step of this verse, from supplying the seed to the planting of the seed to the seed becoming a crop to the crop being harvested to the harvest being baked. Okay, because it's not bread that comes out of the dirt. You figured that out? Okay. It's grain that comes out of the dirt, stalks, you know, that have to then be ground or powdered or somehow affected and then baked. Okay. So that it becomes bread, either with or without leaven, whatever you're baking it with. All right. And God's involved every step of the way. He is the provider. He is the provider at every step. And I'm hoping as we glean some details out of this that we're going to start to identify the fact God is the provider at every level of the production, every stage of the chain of supply, as it were. From the manufacturer to the wholesaler to the distributor to the retail to the end consumer, God's the provider at every step. And He'll probably have some tools in intermediary basis, but God is the provider nonetheless, regardless of what tools He selects. And the moment we start thinking that we've done it, okay, like the maybe, oh, at the baking step or the harvest step or whatever, we start to say, well, I'm the one that did the work. I went out there in the hot sun and I reaped the grain out of the ground. Or I threshed it. I threw it up in the air and I threshed it. I sifted the wheat from the chaff. And or I ground it into powder, into grain. Or I baked it. This is my bread with my special ingredients. Okay? Or whatever. Okay? If I start to claim that it's mine and I'm the one providing my bread, I'm actually violating this verse. Because it wasn't my grain to start with. And it wasn't my grace that allowed the crop to be a success instead of a crop failure. Okay? Who was in charge of that grain when it was buried in the dirt? And when it came out? Okay? And every step of the way, we're going to see this. Because this provides the opportunity. When we're talking about wholesalers and middlemen and retailers, and we're talking about various people that God places in a chain of grace, as it were. And I'll try not to be too caught up in modern American marketing terminology. All right? But we can borrow from such to illustrate and understand that it's God who's providing in each step of the way. And when He crafts a particular intermediary, a person at that stage, we need to identify who God's tool is, how they're being used, so that at every step of the way, we get to multiply the grace. We get to multiply the thanksgiving at every step of the way. And hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about as we spell this out. All right, he who supplies, he who fully supplies seed. And that obviously is a supply to the sower. He's the one who needs seed. The end consumer doesn't need seed. He needs the bread. But God is the supplier for both. Seed to the sower and bread for food. God is the provider for both. So point one. God fully supplies seed. And God fully supplies bread. It is full supply in both circumstances. Epikoregeo is the vocabulary. God fully supplies seed, and God fully supplies bread. The raw material is God's to give, and the finished product is God's to give. Now, in the context of this illustration, it's important that we understand this. Vocabulary for this is epikoregeo, for those of you that want to pursue that as a word study, and then if you can add to that the basic uncompounded form of simply koregeo. Koregeo, C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O, koregeo, koregeo. Does that sound like anything you're familiar with in English? What's that? Yeah, it's very similar to choreography, and that's unfortunate. It's actually similar, because there's another Greek word for that, choir, the choir, okay? And specifically, to koregeo is the benefactor, is the wealthy person who is underwriting the choir. Remember, the ancient Greeks were very fond of their dramas, their plays, and so forth. And it was a mark of great privilege and blessing if you were the one who, if you're the choregos, who did this activity. You underwrote the play. And just like today, when you go to Zilker or wherever you go in theater and you read the brochure, and it tells you who the sponsors are. Okay, and sometimes there's different levels and whatever based on who gave how much and stuff like that. But the patrons of the arts and the sponsors of, this isn't modern, this goes back to the ancient world. Okay, and there's a whole study on, I mean, there are people that have dedicated their lives to reading Greek inscriptions off of pillars and columns and things just to find out that, you know, Theodorus, whatever, sponsored this, underwrote this play production kind of a thing. And there's a whole realm of study that goes into that, into inscriptions. And so this is the idea that you are underwriting, you are funding the choir, funding the dramatic production. You are sponsoring something. And then the compound of that, the epi, like when you turn gnosis into epinosis, you're intensifying the activity. It is becoming that much more noteworthy. You might not just be one out of several contributors. You could be the primary, complete, and total patron or sponsor of something. And then from its original use in ancient Greek, among the secular uses, from the original use of this term, it then kind of, the word over the years became a general term that simply applied to anybody footing the bill, okay, referred to the person selected to pay for whatever it was that somebody else wanted to do, as it were. Okay, so if it's your daughter getting married, it's, you know, the dad that's koregeo or epi koregeo, and as the case may be, pan epi koregeo or something. All right, so it is used a handful of times, 5 times for the compound and twice for the simple. And a lot of times they overlap, like they do here in 2 Corinthians 9:10, where they're both used in the same verse. Likewise, we got some, I thought we had a repeat in Peter. We don't. One's 1 Peter and one's 2 Peter. But this won't take long. We can see the handful of places where these terms are used. Galatians 3:5. And you know, some of this is a little bit redundant or maybe dull. Say, okay, I understand. Supply. Yeah, got it. God supplies. But he supplies in a gracious way, in a way that he gets credit for, in a way that he gets glory for his good pleasure. Not because he've earned it, not because he deserved it, but because he himself had an interest in seeing that the activity takes place. Galatians 3:5. So then, does he who provides you, supplies you, epikoregeos you, with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? How is it that you receive the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Okay? And you understand it's by faith, the hearing with faith, the moment I was saved. And he provides you, he supplies, he epikoregeos you with the Holy Spirit. When you check the label on the Holy Spirit inside your human spirit, it says provided by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Okay? So there it is. All right, Colossians 2:19, another use of it here. Neat passage here that I think exposes a lot of false religiosity. Verse 18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. A lot of religion today is just fraud. Defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and all of the legalism that does all this stuff, supposedly to impress God. In the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And so some guy says he saw something and he writes a book, or some guy says his son saw something and they write a book together, and all the sensationalism of these things going on. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom, notice now, the entire body being supplied, that's our word, and held together. You realize your Christian walk is entirely it's necessary for you and I to be holding fast to Christ. We let go of Christ, we've lost it all. It's from Christ that the entire body is supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, the particular connections between members of the body. And there's too many to count. The joints and ligaments, all the various connections of all the various parts. And it's the connections of those parts that's so awesome. And so there it is. That's why it breaks my heart when a believer tells me that he's not going to church anywhere. He's just taping it, you know, listening to tapes, listening to MP3 files. And I'm getting my doctrine. I'm listening to doctrine. All right, you're listening to doctrine. Let's just start listening to the doctrine that says don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. All right, listen to that doctrine and then go make application. Okay, because it's the ligaments, it's the connections, it's that which every joint supplies. And if you're not in joint, then you're out of joint, and that's not a good thing. All right, let's go to 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. 1 Peter 4:11. The use of spiritual gifts here. As each one has received a gift, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gift. The Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers a charisma, a gift. And your empowered gift is designed to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is the other tragedy of not being in a local church. Who's blessed by your giftedness when you're listening to your doctrine and not edifying brothers and sisters in Christ? And Peter goes on to break them down, the gifts down, between speaking gifts and serving gifts. We've taught before, you understand, there's 11 spiritual gifts for the permanent ongoing stage of the church. And of those, 4 are speaking gifts. The other 7 are serving gifts. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Those of you that are in training have hopefully identified this already, that it's a serious deal when you're preparing to get up in the pulpit. And you don't want to, there's like I say, brothers and sisters are hurting, they're struggling, they want to grow. And you are the tool that the Lord is going to use to teach eternal truth. You ought to have a reverence before that. I think, you know, Moses took off his shoes because he knew he was on holy ground. And much of my motivation in that newsletter was to try to instill this sense of reverence while we're here, while we're assembled. We're not just kicked back in a rec room watching a football game with our feet up. We're in the solemn assembly. We're in the body of Christ. We're 2 or 3 are gathered together. There am I in their midst. And we are here. And Christ is present with us. And this ought to be for the better and not for the worse. So whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by, here's where our term comes in, the strength which God supplies. The strength which God supplies. If you're doing it in your own human effort, how sad is that? Okay? God is going to supply the strength you need for your service, for all that you do in the Christian way of life. Remember, God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How much glory is Christ going to get if you use your own strength? Okay? But you use His strength, amazing things take place. To God be the glory, great things He is presently doing. So that God may be glory in all things. God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. I'll be blunt. Jesus Christ is worth, He is worthy, Thou art worthy. And He's worth a whole lot better than what I can give Him. Okay, in my human ability, in my human effort. I'm going to use my strength. What an insult. His strength. Okay, that's what we're called to do. And then finally in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter 1, this is in the context of what we've been discussing recently. In how His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the verb that's used for what we are supposed to supply. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, epikoregeo, moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, epikoregeo, knowledge. Okay, the verb is not actually reused, but it's understood. And in your knowledge, epikoregeo, self-control. And in your self-control, epikoregeo, perseverance. Now, if you're going to be the supplier of all these things, where are you going to get them? Okay, because this verse doesn't contradict 1 Peter. Understand that. So if you're going to be the supplier of self-control, who's the supplier of your self-control? If you're going to be the supplier of moral excellence, who's the supplier of your moral excellence? Okay, and this is going back to what we're dealing with, and actually, it's no different than how we started 2 Corinthians with. The God of all comfort, right? Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See how this works? And the whole point to God's abundant supply, whether it's grace, whether it's comfort, whether it's moral excellence, whether it's anything on this list, whatever it is, as God pours it forth, what's His purpose in pouring it forth? Yeah, so that we can then be the vessels to pour forth to others. We need to start to identify, wait a minute, the universe does not revolve around me. I'm not the end consumer of everything God's ever designed from the divine decrees of eternity past. That I'm actually a tool in His hand, and what He's bestowed upon me, He's going to use me to extend to others. And I should have my eyes open to that. I want to have my eyes open that the fields are white for the harvest. I don't want to see the moment I just close my eyes and think it's all about me. It's kind of interesting. How fast does the supply dry up? Remember, God is able to make all grace abound to you. But when you are not walking in that generous spirit, God loves the cheerful giver. When you're not walking in that humility, what's the alternative? The alternative is arrogance, pride and arrogance. And God's opposed to that. The moment you start thinking it's all about you, oh, and God just poured all this on me because, you know, God loves me, I'm in trouble. We got to identify that we're tools in His hands, and He's using us to bless others. All right. So these are the uses here. Epikoregeo, contrasted and combined, actually, with koregeo. And both are used in this verse. Now, God who fully supplies, He who epikoregeo, seed to the sower, and epikoregeo's bread for food, He will koregeo and multiply. Koregeo and multiply. Supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He's involved at every step. He's involved at every step. And you don't have less because you were generous. You actually have more because you responded in the grace that He supplied, and He supplies and He multiplies. When Jesus passed out and fed the 5,000, did He have less bread or more bread than what He started with? Okay, more. They actually filled basketfuls of the leftovers. Understand that. That's our pattern. That's our principle. And, of course, understanding that our harvest is the harvest of righteousness, and that our giving is attitudinal, not absolute dollar value. If some radio guy or some guy is convincing you that if you give $1,000 to his church, you're going to get $10,000 back, and some kind of a chain letter gimmick of religiosity, I'll spare you the heartbreak right now. You're not getting $10,000 back. He's going to skip town as quick as he can get your $1,000 out of your pocket, and good luck finding him again. Okay? The harvest is a harvest of righteousness. And what you're sowing is not the dollar value, but the attitude behind what you're giving when you're giving the dollar value. And I hope we have no confusion over that. Okay? I think pastors sometimes get afraid of these chapters. Even grace pastors. Because you're teaching about money, and you're teaching, and people are hurting, and they're out of work, and the nation's in a double dip, or who knows. And people think, ooh, the pastor is desperate for money. Okay? No. My Father knows how to provide. He's done it before. He'll do it again. All right? Secondly, multiplied seed removes all excuses against bountiful sowing and provides for the increased harvest. Multiplied seed removes all excuses against bountiful sowing and provides for the increased harvest. See, a human excuse would be, well, I can't really do a lot. I just had this little bit of seed, didn't have a whole lot. The widow says, I have a small handful of flour. She says, I'm preparing to go bake my last biscuit. And my son and I are going to eat, and then we're going to die. All I have left is this last little handful of flour. And Elijah said to her, all right, you go do that. Go bake your bread, but I get the first one. You and your son can have the next one. Okay. Isn't that beautiful? And this woman believed the prophet. You know, she could have said, weren't you listening? I have one handful. I'm going to bake this. My son and I are going to eat it. We're going to die. But no, the prophet said, go do that. Go bake your bread. I get the first one. You get the next. All right. She actually, this oil multiplied. The grain multiplied. She lived through a famine for 3 years on one little handful of flour. It's a wonderful Old Testament story. In any event, it removes all excuses. We'll come back to this on Sunday because I think there's too many excuses out there. And we're going to see how it is that God responds to our attitude and our aptitude, and He rewards the faithful servant, and He rewards and He multiplies. He even takes away from the excuse makers that only had one and whined about why they only had one, and He takes it away from the one and gave it to the guy who has 10, and says it's the faithful servant with whom He's well pleased. And we'll have to learn what that's about. That comes out of Matthew 25. So, a lot of ground to cover. And as the Lord wills, in His grace, we will return to this issue Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. All right, shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for all the ways that Your truth shines forth, Father. We get to learn about grace. We get to learn about provision. This morning, we're learning about sheep and goat judgment. So many things, Father, that You continue to pour forth. And I thank You that in everything we learn, Father, we're not learning the whole Bible in any one day, but we're learning a little bit here, a little bit there a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, today I'm just a little bit more, having grown in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank You for that. I pray that tomorrow may be another such day. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Do thank you for coming tonight.